Daniel chapter 1, and our topic is Nebuchadnezzar's expedition against Jerusalem and its consequences, and this is his first expedition in 605 B.C., and I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're only going to be looking at the first four verses this morning, and that's because I want to deal with their dieting, their eating special food next week. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these was of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse, like than the children, which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, still with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, her countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these poor children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he would bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. Now we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 first. We're just going to take this in turn, and it's extremely rich and great stuff. Great passage of scripture. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Here we have an account of Nebuchadnezzar's first expedition against Jerusalem in 605 B.C. But just a side note, Daniel employs the Babylonian method of reckoning time, and thus says the third year instead of the fourth year. The Hebrews would say the fourth year. They do things very differently. For example, I'm not going to go into detail, but if you start something in the beginning of a certain month, that can be counted as a year to the Jews, but to the Babylonians, they wouldn't count it as a full year. Now, Jehoiakim, which by the way means Jehovah raises up, was the son of the godly king Josiah and his wife Zebudah. And you can read about that 2 Kings 23, 34, and 36. At the death of Josiah, who died in battle against Egypt, at Megiddo, that's Pharaoh Necho, Jehoahaz, a younger brother of Jehoiakim, was anointed king. After 3 months, he was removed from Jerusalem by Pharaoh Necho and imprisoned at Riblah. He wasn't very obedient. The Pharaoh replaced Jehoahaz with Eliakim, his older brother, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Okay, so that's not his original name. His name was changed to Jehoiakim, perhaps to give him more legitimacy with the people of Israel. Now, Jehoiakim, we are told in 2 Kings, was a very wicked king. And you can also see that when you read Jeremiah. This is 2 Kings 23, 37. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. His fathers had done. And the word father is not referring to Josiah, but clearly to his grandfather and his great-grandfather, Manasseh. And its wickedness is clearly seen in Jeremiah 36, where Jeremiah's prophecy about the coming destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, which, keep in mind that Jeremiah was instructed to put it on a scroll, and his scribe, Baruch, wrote it down on a scroll, and Baruch was to read it to the king and his advisors. Well, when he went before the king and his advisors, and keep in mind his advisors were evil too, the king took it and he cut it up and he burned it. They had a fire. It was winter. They had a fire to heat the house, and he threw it in the fire. And Baruch and others begged him not to do that. The king then ordered Jeremiah and Baruch arrested. So he's a wicked guy. Now, we have no details about this besieging of Jerusalem. The occasion was Jehoiakim rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah 22:18 and following, we learn that Jehoiakim was carried off to Babylon. The duration of the siege is not mentioned, but Jerusalem was well protected and difficult to capture. Now, the purpose of besieging a city, you make siege mounds, and what you do to take a city is you cut the city off from outside supply, from food, and you starve the city into submission. Or you build siege mounds, and then in the old days what they would do is they would tunnel underneath the walls and try to collapse the walls and do all sorts of things to get into the city. Given the fact that the city was not destroyed at this time indicates that the people likely opened the gates and surrendered rather than starved to death. They came to some sort of an agreement. It was the general practice of ancient warfare, and by the way, this continued up until the days of Cromwell in England in 1640s and so forth, when Cromwell went to what is now Northern Ireland. Then it wasn't called Northern Ireland, it was just called Ireland. And he would go to a Roman Catholic city, he would give them a chance to surrender. And if they didn't surrender, he would go into the city and they'd kill everybody. That was an ancient practice. And they would destroy the city, and that was a common practice up until recently. And Cromwell's been given a lot of grief by historians for this, but that was a very common practice. Rather than kill them, I think slavery would have been a better alternative. A biblical form of slavery, obviously. So, it's very likely that he was led into the city. Because they let him in, and they did not suffer a protracted siege in this first instance, the city was shown mercy, and the temple was shown mercy by Nebuchadnezzar. Cities that refused to surrender were usually razed to the ground. And we see that in AD 70 with Titus in Jerusalem. Not one stone was left upon another. Now, the first two verses are very brief and to the point, yet reveal a number of noteworthy truths. First, note that the beginning of verse 2 says, "The Lord." And the word is not Jehovah here, it's Adonai, and of course, it's emphasizing the sovereignty of God. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand. This verse emphasizes that Nebuchadnezzar and his massive army was an instrument of Jehovah's sovereign will. Nothing happens by accident in this universe. It's God's universe. Every atom, every subatomic particle, everything that happens, happens according to God's will. God's promised judgments against Judah through his prophets was coming to pass. Just as he had said, Jehoiakim and his advisors, all of whom were extremely wicked, were unbelievers. They rejected the word of God through the prophets, and it emphatically rejected God's warnings through these prophets to repent and to submit to Babylon. Don't look to Egypt. Don't lean upon Egypt. Submit to me. Take your punishment. Take your chastisement. The captivity, which flows from a purely human standpoint, seemed like nothing but a complete disaster, was actually a chastisement, ultimately for the good of God's people. It was used by God to sanctify the covenant people and remove idolatry from their midst. And after the captivity, you no longer see idolatry in Israel ever again. Now, later they would have other problems, like legalism. And they'd pervert the doctrine of salvation, which is extremely bad and serious. And they became very external, as the earlier Jews had done, but they didn't worship idols. The vast majority of scholars date the captivity of Israel from this date. Even though Jerusalem was not yet destroyed, nor the captivity completed until 19 years later, 587 BC. The captivity came in three stages. Second, the captivity, as noted, occurred in progressive stages. And that's going to be 605, 597, and then 587. When finally he just had enough and he completely destroyed the temple and broke down the walls, destroyed the complete city completely, and slaughtered the people. With each stage becoming more severe. In this first stage, many of the leadership and prominent persons were carried away, as well as much booty. Not all of the booty. They only took some of the articles of the temple. However, the city and nation were not destroyed. They were going to be a subject nation. They were going to be under the control of the Babylonian Empire. They were going to be under the control of Nebuchadnezzar as long as they were obedient and submissive to him and did not rebel against him. We see here wisdom and kindness in how God treats his covenant people. There's a lesson here. If less judgments or chastisements bring repentance, then Jehovah will not send greater judgments. But if repentance does not come, and it did not come in these days, they rejected the prophets. They totally rejected them and they persecuted them. Jehovah will bring greater judgments. God will heat the furnace of his wrath seven times hotter, if necessary. Now, tragically, the kings and leaders of Judah during this time, for the most part, were wicked scoundrels. They did not believe. When God sends a prophet and the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," that's the voice of God. You have to submit. Thus the city and sanctuary would be totally destroyed. And by the way, they never recovered, and I've mentioned this before, they never ever recovered the Ark of the Covenant. From the Babylonian captivity forward, there was nothing in that room. The lesson here is that we must trust God's word thoroughly, and if necessary, suffer chastisements humbly and patiently with full repentance. For if we do not, things will only get worse, much worse. If you're being chastised for some sin, take it. Fast, Pray. Don't fight it. Just take it. Third, in this judgment, we see how the iniquity of the fathers comes upon the children. And this point is brought out in the inspired narratives or description of Judah's experience of the second blow of Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to this. This is from 2 Kings 24, 1-4. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the children of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Now keep in mind, Manasseh is his great-grandfather. No, it's his grandfather. And also because of the innocent blood that he shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. If the kings of Judah had listened to the prophets and repented and served Jehovah, the true and living God, the people would not have been forced to serve the tyrant king of Babylon. When God's word speaks to an issue and we're contradicting the word of God, either in doctrine or behavior, we need to repent. It's plain and simple. Not defend it. Not make excuses for it. The yoke of Christ is light. For Jesus frees us from sin and gives us the liberty of a transcendent law that is above the king, that is absolutely just, to which all men can appeal. Okay, in the United States, we don't have transcendent law anymore. Things go to the Supreme Court, and it's basically up to them what they want to do. And they just follow whatever the current fad is ethically. There is no transcendent law, and there is no absolute ethics. That is tyranny. If Christians will not serve God, acknowledge Christ as king over the nations, and work to implement a Christian law order, they, like Jehoiakim, will be forced to live under statists, under wicked leaders and tyrants. We have President Obama because of Christians. Christians didn't do their job. They left society to the devil, and they said, well, we're going to be real pious behind the four walls of the church and in our homes, that we're not going to have anything to do with affecting culture or society. And that was a grave mistake. We see that the sins of the fathers came upon Judah in two ways. One was by way of example and teaching. The wicked fathers who worshipped idols and embraced a gross form of syncretism taught their children to follow in their footsteps. And sad to say, if people are raised Roman Catholic, they usually become Roman Catholic. If people are raised worshipping Buddha, they usually stay Buddhist. People follow the teaching of their parents. That's just the way it is. Jehoiakim had a very righteous, godly father, Josiah, one of the best. But he followed the ways of his wicked grandfather, Ammon, and great-grandfather, Manasseh. It is crucial that we understand that what we believe and how we live will have an incredible impact on future generations. It's like a ripple in a pond. We cannot, as Reformed Presbyterians, justify declension. Oh, Christmas is no big deal. A little heresy over here is no big deal. Let's have doctrinal pluralism so our denomination can be big. We cannot tolerate error in teaching, error in practice, because it affects future generations like a ripple in a pond, tossing a rock in a pond, and it causes great harm. this practice today of denominations justifying every sort of declension under the sun is simply inexcusable. The old Presbyterian practice was way better. Every year they get together. What do we do wrong? What are our sins? Let's have a confession of sin, a corporate confession of sin. We should have done this. We didn't do it. We should have done that. We didn't do it. Or we did this and it was wrong. We admit that we were wrong. You don't see that anymore. And even the history books that are put out by denominations paper over anything, any blemishes they don't like. If you read the official histories of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you don't read how they shafted Gordon Clark, who was an early close friend of Machen. Everything's papered over. We can't do that. The sins of the fathers will affect the children. If we tolerate error and heterodox practice in the name of love and unity, we bring great harm upon those born after us. Because a practice, a sin, or error that is accepted, and it becomes a tradition, it becomes a church practice that after generations is not even questioned. For example, women and children voting in church elections. Totally unbiblical. Covenant heads are to vote. But it's been done so long, if you even question it, people think you're insane. Same with Christmas. There's also the issue of corporate or national responsibility for the public scandalous sins of the political and religious leadership. This is important. Special mention is given to Manasseh and his administration for Judah's judgment because of their many murders. That would be like judgment coming upon America. Let's say that Roosevelt was even worse than he was. He was very bad. But it would be like judgment coming upon America right now and a prophet saying, and I'm judging you for what Roosevelt, your president, did in the 1930s. Same thing. Of course, we are receiving judgment for what Roosevelt did in a different way, accumulated through those who follow his statism. Special mention is given to Manasseh. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, 2 Kings 21:16. This unrequited blood shed in Jerusalem had to receive a just recompense. Now remember the law. If you murdered a man, you had to be put to death, and it's emphatic in the Hebrew. First degree murder, second degree murder, you had to be put to death. If you get in a bar fight, you punch somebody and you kill them, they take you out and you're put to death after a lawful trial. If you don't do that, what happens? Their blood cries out from the ground. And in the case of Israel, I should have looked it up, but there's the case of somebody's found murdered and they don't know who did it. And they can't find the murderers to put them to death. They had to make an offering. So God would not be angry for the blood that was shed upon that land. The unrequited shed blood in Jerusalem had to receive a just recompense. Here's a couple passages. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives I will require, at the hand of every beast I will require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now why? For in the image of God he made him. This practice in Europe, Canada, America, where almost no one's put to death, is wicked. It is not justice to sit in prison and get to watch television and breathe and eat and read books. They should be dead. As Numbers 35:31 declares, moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. But he shall surely be put to death. That's emphatic in Hebrew. The murders in Jerusalem had gone unpunished. And the blood of those murdered cried out to God for justice. God hears such cries and thus brought the sword of Babylon against Israel. Now remember Revelation. Now whether you think it's the papacy or you think it's primarily a judgment against Jerusalem or Rome or both, the blood of the martyrs cries out from under the altar for vengeance. Because why? Well, we can't take vengeance. But God can. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If you're persecuted, if you're killed, you can't go out and shoot somebody in the head. Now, you can defend yourself, obviously, but God will take vengeance. And God will take vengeance. This corporate responsibility through time is seen most clearly in Jesus' own words against the religious and political leaders of his day. And this is from Matthew 23:33-38. And he's speaking of Jerusalem, but it applies perfectly to the situation then. Serpents, brood of vipers, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Corporate responsibility. The nation as a moral person, suffering the consequences of the leadership, both religious and civil. And the United States right now has wicked religious and civil leadership, for the most part. There's great preachers out there, and there's a few political leaders who are pretty good, but that's rare. Such passages ought to bring fear into Americans who have a Christless constitution, who have elected political leaders, who have appointed judges who believe women have a right to murder their unborn children. Kill them! Cut them up! Burn them with chemicals! We just celebrated, not long ago, a few days back, the 70th anniversary of the closing of Auschwitz by the Soviet armies in 1945. We have our own Auschwitz in America. Almost every city has their own little Auschwitz with dumpsters filling with bodies of babies. And you think God's going to overlook that? You think the unrequited blood of those babies is going to be overlooked by God? You better be ready. Judges who advocate sodomite rights and sodomite marriage. The coming judgment will be deserved and will be just. Wicked, satanic presidents like Obama bring that judgment more quickly. I couldn't think of a worse president than we've ever had than Obama, who coddles our enemies and treats our allies with disdain. Third, the taking of articles from the temple in Jerusalem to Babylon to be placed in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God is noteworthy and tells us a number of important things. Number one, it reveals a sort of poetic justice on the part of God. The Jews had taken the covenant and Jehovah for granted, and it insulted him by bringing idols and heathen worship into the holy temple. God responded by taking away the cultic items the Jews had profaned into the treasury of Babylon's false gods. When men profane the sanctuary and the vessels of the sanctuary with their sins, it is just with God to profane them by his judgments. What the Babylonians did, by the way, was a great sin. And their profanation of the holy utensils and items filled up the measure of God's wrath against them and led to their downfall. You know, God uses pagan, wicked nations to punish Israel, and then the pagan nations are destroyed for their act of punishing Israel. So it's kind of ironic. The Jews had trusted in the temple and the external rituals to save them. They had a very external religion. They loved the ceremonies and focused on them while ignoring the covenant law. Murder, adultery, and fraud were common. The poor and the widows were not cared for. They were the sacramentalists and the syncretists of their day. As you ask them, do you worship Jehovah? Oh, yeah, of course we do. And they all had names that were good Jewish names. Therefore, it was fitting in God's plan that many of the vessels of the temple were carried away in plain sight. They trusted in the temple and the rituals instead of God and Messiah to come. Consequently, the temple was profaned by the heathen and plundered. The sacred vessels became trophy pieces of wicked, oppressive idolaters. Think about it. Taking the vessels from the temple would be akin to a conqueror of America taking away the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and taking the pictures of George Washington and Jefferson and all those people out of Washington and putting them in their little museum of conquest. It was an insult. It was a great insult to Israel. Number two. It reveals that Nebuchadnezzar believed he had not only defeated Judah, but Judah's God, Jehovah. Ancient kings were keenly aware that their nation's social order was founded upon their religion. Religion, or their gods, was the source of their law, order, and their power. Thus, when Judah was defeated, cultic items from Jerusalem were placed in the house of his God, or gods. The word Elohim is used there, and it can be translated either singular or plural. Now, they had a pantheon of gods, and of course, Marduk was the chief deity. So it was probably the house of Marduk, in order to honor his gods as victorious over Jehovah, or honor Marduk. As we know, the true and living God will not allow such a blasphemous insult to stand. Nebuchadnezzar will be humbled under God's judgment later in the book. We see something identical in the days of the judges when the Philistines defeated Israel in battle and took away the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to this. 1 Samuel 5, 1-12. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Okay, they had just lost the big battle. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of God. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh against us, and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the Ark of God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, and the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, and tumors broke out on them. And by the way, scholars think this was the plague. they were struck with the plague, which is a fatality rate of something like 80%. Therefore, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And so it was as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who had not died were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. When God's people don't honor God as they should, God will honor his own name in good time. And he did. Babylon suffered great judgment for what they did to Israel. Now, interestingly, this is very interesting. In the Hebrew, Babylon is called by its much more ancient name, Shinar. Now, the translators of the Greek Septuagint realized this was a deliberate archaism, and they translated Shinar as Babylon. Shinar was used by Daniel to call the reader's minds back to the site of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11:1-9 and Cease 10:10. The place where unsaved humanity united around Nimrod, the first great tyrant or supreme status. Shinar and what occurred there was synonymous with wickedness, opposition to God, and man's humanistic attempt at self-salvation and self-exaltation. When men will not submit themselves to God and his law, they are enslaved to false gods and the tyrants who serve them. In the book of Revelation, the name Babylon is synonymous with the city that is proud, idolatrous, and persecutes God's people. And Peter, in his book, says, "I'm writing to you from Babylon." Most scholars believe he's writing from Rome. Some believe he's writing from Jerusalem. I think in the book of Revelation, Babylon is Jerusalem, not Rome. But either one, the application is going to be the same. We see that when the visible church grows corrupt and becomes apostate, except for a small remnant of the faithful, God, for the sake of the remnant and the future health of the whole, places the church in a furnace for purification. Persecution throughout history has often come from powerful, humanistic, tyrannical leaders and states. If we translate Elohim as God instead of gods, as most translators do, then the temple items were placed in the house of Marduk. And we read last week, we saw last week how there was a giant boulevard that went through the city that went to the house of Marduk, and there was the ziggurat and everything. They would have been placed before the large statue of Marduk, perhaps as a thank offering. Now, statues of Marduk from Babylon have been found by archaeologists from the 9th century, which is this time. He is portrayed as a man with a large beard, elaborately dressed, and wearing a large crown. Some commentators believe that the cultic items and the captives were paraded down the main street in front of the temple as the spoils of war. This is a common practice in the ancient world and would have been humiliating to the captives. This was done in the Soviet Union during World War II. It was done by the Germans as well. It's a very common practice to parade captives, usually with their heads shaved, usually wearing rags or naked, in chains, with the cheering crowds. As the Nazis were paraded through Moscow during World War II, they were pelted with spit and rocks. When the people of God grow corrupt and apostate, the name of Jehovah is blasphemed, and the church's witness to the nations is severely hampered. But God will remedy that with reformation. In the book of Daniel, God will stand up for his own name, as we will see. Well, let's look now at the introduction of Daniel and his three comrades, his three companions. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. 3 through 6, excuse me. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that they might, at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Now the name of those, from among these were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and then verse 7. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So Daniel gives us the history of how these young godly men from the court of Jerusalem ended up in Babylon before the first deportation in 597 B.C. Taking some of the choicest, most talented, or most powerful people from the Judean court would weaken the Jewish civil government, allowed Nebuchadnezzar to pick pliant, more easily manipulated leaders, prove useful to the conqueror. Kings were often seeking any wisdom or learning from different cultures, and of course, they wanted to control those cultures, so you wanted people that worked under you that understood. And it's just a common practice. For example, when the Soviet Union controlled Eastern Europe after World War II, they would take East Germans, they would take Poles, they would make them good communists, and they'd take them back to those nations, and they would implement the empire's wishes. And would reinforce Judah's vassal status. Some heathen kings would use such people as hostages. If the conquered nation was not cooperative, then captive relatives of nobility could be tortured and killed. The man in charge of gathering the leading men of Jerusalem is Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs. Now the term chief eunuch here translates from Rob Saurus, an Akkadian loanword. Now, the term eunuch to modern ears, what do you think of a eunuch? You think of somebody who's been castrated and set apart to something. In ancient times, the word was broader. It could mean either one castrated and set apart to service, but it also referred to married men who served in the civil government and had great authority. You didn't have to be somebody who was castrated or unmarried. Potiphar was a eunuch, yet was married, Genesis 37:36. Etymologically, the word may represent the Babylonian Shah Reshi of the heads, the leading men. The Targum translate this word as it relates as nobles from Isaiah 39:7. This court official had responsibility for the education of the royal princes and for the well-being of the harem. Two very critical responsibilities. You want good people under you, and of course, if you're pagan king, you want a nice harem. Harems are not easy to control. You get a bunch of women together and they gossip and stuff. It's not easy. But this did not exempt him from attending the king on pains. And apparently he did here. He certainly did. On this occasion, he is expected to be able to spot future diplomats from among the royalty and nobility. In verse 4, we have the direction for choosing these men. They were to be good in appearance. They were to be handsome, fit specimens. They were to have no physical defects whatsoever. They were to be examples of physical perfection. They were also to possess high intelligence. Ancient monarchs thought that intellectual soundness and ability, coupled with a sharp intellectual mind, were absolutely necessary for those destined for court service. They were to be highly educated with the ability to apply what was learned to concrete situations. That's what wisdom is. Somebody can have a lot of book knowledge but have no wisdom. You want to have book knowledge and you want to be able to apply it to society, to culture, to life. They were also to be quick learners. Although these men were young, and if you read several commentaries, The ages range from 14 to 20. E.J. Young thinks they were 14. It is clear that these young men were already being trained for the court in Jerusalem. They were already choice men and intellectual and knowledgeable already. This would mean that they had an excellent ability to both read and write. They were likely trained in more than one language for the purpose of diplomacy. They were educated in the true religion and had a good amount of knowledge of Israel's laws, civil and religious. They probably were also trained in what we call the liberal arts and sciences. They were promising young men of capacity who would have no problem whatsoever learning the language and literature of the Chaldeans so they could be advisors to Nebuchadnezzar. Although pagan courts cannot be trusted for guidance and wisdom, there is a lesson here for all young Christians. If one wants to be useful in this world in the service of Christ our King, then one should seek to be well educated. Not only in biblical teachings and theology, which is absolutely necessary, but also in things necessary to understand the world in which we live and our particular history. There is no virtue in ignorance, and it is wrong and foolish to think that one can best serve Christ by deliberately remaining ignorant of history, science, literature, art, agriculture, economics, business, and so on. Theology is the queen of the sciences. It's the most important. And every topic must be carefully studied from a Christian world and life view. Wise and knowledgeable young men need to be further taught. Give instructions to a wise and knowing young man, and he will increase in wisdom and knowledge. It is not an accident, by the way, that the greatest of churchmen in history and theologians and scholars throughout history were highly educated and exceptionally knowledgeable. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, R.J. Rushdoony. These were highly educated men. Now, it is not that heathen scholars are imparting brilliant wisdom and that the Christian mind is sharpened and better prepared, but that the Christian mind is sharpened and better prepared as it analyzes human thought and reasonings according to Scripture. Okay, I'm not advocating, just go off to some pagan college and absorb a bunch of paganism. No. You learn the Christian world and life view, and you become a master of theology and a master in apologetics, and you learn your Van Til, and you learn your Gordon Clark, and you learn presuppositional apologetics. You learn how to analyze things. Then you study art and literature and economics, and you make it Christian economics, Christian architecture, Christian art. You learn. But you want to be familiar with pagan philosophy, so you can refute it. So you know what's going on around you. Christians should be the most educated of men and women. And that means putting down the remote control and your video thing, whatever you use to play video games. These men were to be trained in the Chaldean books, which of course were written in cuneiform, a system of markings on clay tablets. They would study their literature, their history, their philosophy, their mathematics, and the knowledge of the stars in which they excelled. Now, yes, they studied astrology, and they studied things that were pagan and terrible. But these guys, these young men, were smart enough to know what was wheat and what was chaff, and they would certainly not compromise at all with paganism. As part of the court, they probably studied architecture, religion, military tactics, and the civil laws of that empire. Interestingly, it was because the Chaldeans were experts in magic that the term Chaldean occurs alongside magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers in Daniel 2:2. This was the art for which they became famous and to which they gave their name. The accumulated literature included omens, magic incantations, prayers and hymns, myths and legends, scientific formula for skills such as glass making, mathematics, and astrology. To begin to study Babylonian literature was to enter a completely alien thought world, a completely pagan, contrary worldview. According to the Sumerians and the Babylonians who inherited the Sumerian religion, two classes of persons inhabited the universe, the human race and the gods. Preeminence belonged to the gods, though they were not all equal. At the lower end of the divine scale came a host of minor deities and demons, while a trinity of great gods, Anu, Enlil, and Ea, stood at their head. And this would become Marduk eventually. A modern scholar will observe that many of these gods are personifications of parts or aspects of nature. The sun and moon gods are obvious examples. Daniel does not show any objection to the study of a polytheistic literature in which magic, sorcery, charms, and astrology played a prominent part. He really didn't have any choice. All of these things were banned by the law of God and were extremely serious offenses. But Daniel and his comrades had enough sense to reject those things, and we're going to see, Lord willing, next week when we study the diet, that they would not profane themselves with anything unscriptural, even though they were forced to study this satanic garbage. These young men for Jerusalem court needed to be secure, were already secure in their knowledge of Jehovah, and were able to study this literature objectively without allowing it to undermine their faith. Now, the statistics for young people professing Christians, evangelicals going to college, the statistics for them losing their faith are shocking. Now, why is that? Because they are not trained effectively in theology and apologetics and Christian doctrine and the Bible and piety and all these things that are necessary before you go into such a situation. They absorb it. They don't refute it. And I'm not advocating sending your, you know, if there's a great Christian school, you should go to a great Christian school. But you need to be able to refute these things. The work of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk had not been in vain. In order to witness to their God in the Babylonian court, they had to understand the cultural presuppositions of those around them. Just as we today must work hard at understanding the religious and cultural things going on around us so that we can refute them and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Don't be ignorant. We should understand Islam. The reason Americans don't, people talk so foolishly about Islam is they don't understand its history and they don't understand the Quran. They don't understand what it teaches. Those people who are chopping off heads are being faithful to the Quran. People are so ignorant today, it's shocking. Christians should not be that way. We can see that God has placed these young men in a place of testing. And that one would be tempted to syncretize or paganize to please one's captors. In these trials, Daniel and his companions excelled. They did not compromise one iota, even if they were threatened with death. The extent of the trial can be seen in the fact that one of the main purposes of this training was to separate the young men by degrees from their own religion, their own nation, and worldview. They were supposed to forget their loyalty to Jehovah and Judah and become loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. The Greek Empire excelled at this better than anyone else in the world, and the Romans adopted the Greek system. And it was so effective that under the Maccabees, Jews were expressly forbidden to have anything to do with the Greeks and their philosophy or their views. The training of these men was not done out of virtue or sincere concern for their welfare. It was so that the empire would have loyal officials who could help control Judea. The great empires of history that lasted the longest were the ones who could get the conquered people to accept their religion and their culture. The Middle East and North Africa was professing Christian and Arian, which is a heresy. It was conquered very early by the Muslims, and it's still Muslim to this day. Sad to say. Of course, Arianism is just as bad. And once again, the Greeks were the best at this tactic, and they had the greatest influence. These men were also placed in a position, we can't fail to notice this, where they would be a great help to the covenant people who would join them in captivity. Daniel's going to assume a great position of power and help protect the people, just as Joseph had done before him. Just as Mordecai had done before him. And after them, excuse me. This is especially true of Daniel, who would be given special authority because of his prophetic gift. One thing we need to point out is that our text and the whole book as a whole makes it clear that the righteous went into captivity with the wicked. These were very righteous men. Daniel is in the top five of pious men in the Old Testament. The guy, you can find things wrong with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. You don't see anything going on bad with Daniel. The guy was exceptional. Daniel is a supreme example of integrity to the scriptures. From his childhood, he was entirely devoted to piety. Yet he was taken from his home and country because of a nation's sins. The righteous weren't exempt from the judgment upon Israel or Judah. Although at times God does preserve his people from judgment. And we just think of the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea by the Romans. Christ warned them in Matthew chapter 24 to get out of Dodge. When you see this, get out. And they fled to Pella. The Christians escaped the devastation in Jerusalem. They didn't die in Jerusalem. They escaped. So sometimes God gives them warning and he preserves his people from judgment. Many times, however, the righteous suffer due to the wickedness and obstinacy of their leaders and the people in general. So let us learn a lesson here. Today, Christians have been brainwashed with the totally unbiblical escapism of the supposed 7-year tribulation preceded by a rapture where Christians escape judgment, the judgment of God on society. The pre-tribulation rapture, which was made up by a woman in Scotland and adopted by Charles Nelson Darby. We must reject the Darbyite error and be prepared for judgment to come on our nation for its extreme wickedness. It will come. It's going to come. If there's a great revival, it won't, we may be spared. It's going to come. You should be ready. You should be prepared for judgment to come on our nation for its extreme wickedness. We must be prepared economically. Food, gold, and silver. Weapons for defense. Christians you trust that you can work with. Places to go if you live in a city. And especially spiritually. So we see in these first four verses a lot of important lessons that we need to learn and keep in our minds. And we're going to come back, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to look. The trials begin. Daniel and his comrades were not refusing to eat the food for health reasons. It was related to the true religion and their refusal to compromise or syncretize with the Babylonian system. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful section of Scripture. It is incredibly rich. We ask that you would ingrain these truths into our mind, that we would learn that we could be like Daniel, that we could be more and more like these men who, in the midst of heathenism, under severe stress and trials, they persevered. They were faithful. They were faithful to the very end. O Lord, make us like Daniel. In Jesus' name.